read to you this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 through 23, give ear to the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been gracious in revealing yourself to us so clearly in creation and in your word. We pray that as we meditate upon your word today and consider the sinfulness and the unrighteousness of humanity apart from your grace, that you would grant us wisdom, that we would turn from our unrighteousness and cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, in which there is hope. For we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. God's wrath is not a very popular topic. Many find it repulsive to believe that God is going to judge the world, condemning the wicked and vindicating the righteous. Unitarianism and universalism, as well as Protestant liberalism and some forms of so-called progressive Christianity, posit an afterlife in which all people, regardless their actions or beliefs, enjoy some type of eternal blessedness. They insist that human beings are all basically a good, that it's only because we've been led astray by the wickedness of others or the corruption of the world that we ourselves practice wickedness, and that therefore we're all basically victims in the world. We're victims in an evil universe. And for God to punish someone for their wickedness, therefore, would be akin to punishing a rape victim for swearing at and hitting their attacker, right? It's the attacker who's at fault, not the victim. The victim deserves compassion. And so they contend it's the universe, it's society that's at fault, not the one who makes bad choices. Everyone has an excuse for the wicked that he done. A good God, a righteous God, would realize that and have compassion on all. That reasoning is absolutely and completely foreign to the Apostle Paul and to the entirety of the Scriptures. In our text today, Paul insists that if you give up the wrath of God against unrighteousness, right, the judgment of God on the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, if you give that up, then you give up the righteousness of God. And if you give up the righteousness of God, then you give up the gospel. And if you give up the gospel, then you give up salvation. So if you give up the wrath of God against sin, then you give up salvation. This is the message that Paul would communicate in Romans 1 through 3, and particularly in our text today. So let us see how Paul works this out. Verses 18 through 23 are the introduction to a large section, chapters 1 through 3, largely, most of that, in which Paul discusses the wrath of God. Verse 18 sets out the theme of chapters 1 through 3, or chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, sets out this theme of the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God against the wickedness of men. Both Jew and Gentile alike are under sin and stand in need of the grace and mercy of God. And yet God's righteousness demands that the unrighteousness of men be judged. So, how can God be righteous and forgive the unrighteous? How can God be righteous and forgive the unrighteous? This is a dilemma. It's a dilemma not only for we humans who are in need of forgiveness and who sit under the wrath of God, but it's also a dilemma for God himself. How can God remain righteous and yet forgive the unrighteous, forgive those who by righteousness deserve to be punished? This is the great question that Paul would answer. This is the very question that the gospel answers. But in order to set the stage for the gospel's answer to that question, Paul must first establish the unrighteousness of men, of both Jew and Gentile. Are we in fact unrighteous? Are we guilty in the sight of God? Does God's wrath rightly rest upon us as human beings? Or are we victims in an unrighteous world, able to excuse our own unrighteousness on the basis of our circumstances or our ignorance? Paul wants to answer these questions. And thus, in the remainder of chapter 1, Paul establishes the unrighteousness of the idolatrous, pagan, Gentile, or Jew. One who descends into idolatry stands under the righteous judgment of God. Then in the first part of chapter 2, he insists that the self-righteous person, the hypocrite, also stands in judgment under God, stands under the wrath of God. And then in the second half of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, Paul continues this by focusing particularly on the unrighteousness of the Jews. He concludes that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, chapter 3, verse 9, and that they are therefore by nature children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We all by nature are deserving of God's wrath and judgment. Gentiles stand condemned by creation and by their own conscience. Jews stand condemned by the very law in which they boast. As Paul will conclude, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And so Paul begins this discussion, this proof, by establishing the unrighteousness of those who worship other gods, of idolatrous, ungrateful, pagan peoples who are condemned by creation itself for their idolatry and ingratitude. Notice our text today. For the wrath of God, Paul writes, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice that Paul begins with this little word for. Paul connects what he's writing here in verse 18 with what he has just written back in verses 15 through 17. Right? Paul has just written that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because why? It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel, he writes, reveals what? The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals God's uprightness, his determination to vindicate his name in the face of sin and death. And so now Paul is insisting in verse 18 that one way that God vindicates his name in the face of sin and death, one way that God reveals his righteousness is by revealing, notice it's the same word in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. One of the ways that God reveals his righteousness is by revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is one of the ways that God reveals his righteousness. It's one of the ways the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The wrath of God is, according to Charles Hodge, his punitive justice. That is, his determination to punish sin. Right? This wrath, Paul tells us, is revealed from heaven. Right? God's punitive justice, his determination to punish sin, is revealed from heaven. That is, it's revealed from God's throne, his seat of power. Now, Paul is going to go on in the remainder of this section to discuss various ways in which God's wrath is revealed. He'll insist that God's wrath is revealed both in this life and in the final judgment. But here, right in our opening, he simply reminds us that this wrath comes from heaven. It comes from God's seat of almighty and sovereign power and authority. He is, as Abraham says, the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18, verse 25. Right, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Yes. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. So against what is God's wrath directed? Notice what Paul writes. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These two terms summarize the way that human beings violate the two greatest commands of God's moral law. Right? What are the two greatest commands? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Right? Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Right? They express the heart of God's moral law. Hence, God's wrath is directed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. First, ungodliness, right? Our impiety towards God, our failure to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our failure to put God first in all of our thinking, in all of our decision making, in all of our actions. Ungodliness is our violation of the first table of the law, right? The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments that outline what it is to love God. It is to worship him alone. It is to avoid idolatry. It's to hallow his name and to worship him regularly by resting from our labor. That's what it is to love God. But God's wrath is revealed not only against all ungodliness of men, our failure to put God first in our thinking and our acting and our feeling. It is also revealed against all unrighteousness of men, our injustice toward men, our failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the many ways in which we violate the second table of the law, the last six commandments, right? What is it to love my neighbor? It's to honor my parents. It's to preserve life. It's to keep the marriage bed pure. It's to respect private property. It's to bear true witness. And it's to check my covetousness. That's what it is to love my neighbor. And when I fail, God's wrath is directed against all unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice, therefore, that Paul automatically assumes man's guilt. We are not victims in the world. You are not a victim of your circumstances. Now, you may be a victim in certain respects, but you are an actor. You have chosen to respond to your circumstances, either righteously or unrighteously. God created man, right? Paul is insisting that God created man and the world that man inhabits. He created us and the world that we inhabit good and right. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. We twist and distort both ourselves and the world that we inhabit. Men, in Paul's words, notice what Paul writes. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We are guilty. We willfully and sinfully rebel against what we know to be true. So, Paul then goes on to flesh this out in verses 19 through 23. What is the reason for God's wrath? What does it mean that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Notice what he writes. Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why is God's wrath directed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? The reason is that we know better, and we choose to rebel against what we know to be true. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So I want you to notice here in these verses 19 through 23 that Paul insists on two basic things. One, God's clarity. God's clarity. And two, man's culpability. So first, God's clarity. Okay. God has clearly revealed himself through the things that he has made. Notice the way Paul repeatedly asserts this. Verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are dimly seen. No, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they know God, although they know God, God has been clear. God's revelation of himself in creation is crystal clear. God has made known the truth about himself to every human being. As we sing in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God has been clear. So what has God made clear in creation? Notice that Paul writes For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead. right? That God fashioned the world, that God is distinct from the world, that God is greater than all of his creatures. All this, Paul insists, God has made abundantly clear. So that's the first thing that Paul focuses on, is God's clarity. Our problem as human beings, therefore, is not that we are ignorant of God. It's not our problem. It is that we willfully suppress the knowledge of God, which God himself has given to us. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so notice the second thing that Paul insists on is man's culpability. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men because men know better. Because we are culpable for our unrighteousness and our ungodliness. Notice he writes towards the end of verse 20 that so they are without excuse. Because, he goes on, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they what? Became futile. They weren't born futile, right? We weren't created futile. We became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Men are without excuse. Our ignorance of God, our failure to glorify God as God and to give him thanks, are a result of our own perversity. We were created upright, but we became futile in our thoughts, and our foolish heart was darkened. We became fools. In the beginning, Adam and Eve turned away from their sovereign creator, closed their ears to his revelation of himself, and listened instead to the serpent, to the creature. They rejected the glory of the incorruptible God. And we, their offspring, have been doing the same thing ever since, degenerating into various forms of idolatry, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Right, our ungodliness and our unrighteousness, our idolatry and our ingratitude, our ignorance and our folly are culpable. We are guilty. Right? Ungodliness and unrighteousness are not natural to man. But they're not part of our created framework. God created us upright, but we have sought out many schemes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. And so because God is righteous, therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right? Those who abandon the worship of the living God and instead worship other gods are guilty and without excuse. The righteous God must hold them accountable. They will face his righteous wrath. So, that's our text. Let's develop this idea of God's righteous wrath. The first thing that I want us to see is that God's wrath is righteous. It reflects his character. Right? It's important that we define God's wrath carefully because in our sinful state, we often skew what wrath is. Right? We said that God's wrath is his punitive justice. It's his determination to punish evil, to punish sin. Notice, therefore, that God's wrath is neither one, out of control, nor is it two, capricious. God's wrath is not out of control, nor is it capricious. First, God's wrath is not out of control. Right? God's wrath is not rage. It's not him flying off the handle. James tells us, James chapter 1, verse 20, that the wrath of man, same word, wrath, orge, the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But the wrath of God is an expression of the righteousness of God. God's wrath doesn't resemble our sinful wrath, right? Paul categorizes outbursts of wrath with the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit works in us, right? Remember, the fruit of the Spirit, what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is working in us the character of God. And are outbursts of wrath part of that character of God? No. Outbursts of wrath are not part of the character of God. Those are works of our sinful nature. God's wrath is not uncontrolled rage. Now, our wrath sometimes is that, but God's wrath isn't. Second, God's wrath is not capricious. It is based on the truth, right? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Psalm 98, verse 9, with righteousness he will judge the world and the peoples with equity. God judges the peoples with equity. Webster defines equity as the impartial distribution of justice. God gives to every man according to what he deserves. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. In the final judgment, when everybody stands before God, no one will say to God, "That's not fair. I don't deserve that." No one will say to God, everything will be made manifest. God's wrath is not capricious. It is equitable. There are many who object to the Christian teaching on final judgment, right? They say, well, what of those who have never heard the preaching of the gospel? What of those who've never heard about Jesus? It's not fair that those people will be condemned to judgment for not believing in Jesus. But I want you to notice that that is not Paul's argument or assertion in our text today. Why are the Gentiles, why are those who worship idols, who worship other gods, why are they condemned? Why are they subject to God's wrath? Even, right, perhaps they've never heard the gospel. Why are they subject to God's wrath? Are they judged for failing to believe in Jesus? No. They are judged based on what they do know, not based on what they do not know. They are subject to God's wrath because although they know God, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They are judged based on what they do know, not what they do not. They don't live up to that which God has revealed to them. Notice in our text today, Paul focuses on the irrational suppression of truth about God that characterizes idolatry. Right? Paul focuses on the intellectual folly of unbelief, of idolatry. Now, elsewhere, as he goes on and he develops his argument, he is going to focus on their moral failure. But here in these verses, he starts with their intellectual folly, because moral failure springs from intellectual darkness. So notice this emphasis in our text today. He writes that we, verse 18, suppress what? The truth. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known, what may be understood of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood, that is grasped with the mind. That's the word that he uses. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, gnosis, they had knowledge of God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but notice what he says here. They became futile, vain in their thoughts. The Greek word is the Greek word from which we get our word dialectics, in their reasonings. They became futile in their reasonings and the way they reasoned out. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And then notice what he says in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is the Greek word moraino, from which we get morons. Right? It's not a pejorative word as Paul's using it here. It's his description. He's focusing on the intellectual vacuity of unbelief. Paul insists that just as someone thrown into a den of lions would have an innate sense of danger, so one who is thrown into the world that God has made knows God. Idolatry is a severe intellectual failure. It is a failure to reckon rightly with the world in which we find ourselves. And if idolatry is such a failure, how much more atheism? Psalm 14:1, it is the fool who says in his heart, right? This is not, again, pejorative. It is descriptive. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. There is no excuse for unbelief. God's revelation of himself in creation is crystal clear. God's wrath is revealed from heaven, and his wrath is righteous because it is neither out of control nor capricious. God judges all men in accordance with the truth. Second, notice that God's wrath reveals God's righteousness. This is what we insisted on. This is why Paul has that word for at the beginning of verse 18, right? It is precisely because God is righteous that he must deal with human sin and rebellion. Right? The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel because first, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against man's unrighteousness. So let's think about this for a moment. How does the wrath of God reveal the righteousness of God? How does the wrath of God reveal the righteousness of God? Well, we already remarked that the wrath of God is his punitive justice, right? That is his determination to punish sin and evil. This is to be distinguished from God's remunerative justice, right? Remunerative justice is God's determination to reward righteousness. Because God is righteous, he rewards righteousness, and he punishes unrighteousness. This is his remunerative justice and his punitive justice, sometimes called retributive justice. So here's the thing. On one level, this is good news. God's wrath, on one level, is very good news. We know in our hearts that God's punitive justice, right, his wrath, his determination to judge evil is good news. If God just winked at evil, right, if God said, hey, wickedness, unrighteousness, evil, it's really okay. What kind of God would that be? He would be a monster. What kind of God could look at moral evil, at, for example, the murder of the innocent, and say, it's all right? Right? What kind of God could look at rape and say, yeah, that's all right. What kind of God could look at parents and doctors and surgeons who lie to confuse children and perversely transition them from male to female or female to male and say, that's okay? What kind of God could look at the dismemberment of the unborn and say, that's okay? Those are monstrous, abominable evils. We know that they're evil. Our hearts cry out for justice for the innocent. And we experience this same heart cry when we look at the fallenness of the world about us, at creation, at natural evil, right? What kind of God could look at the cancer that is ravaging the body of a little child and say, that's okay? What kind of God could look at old age and death and say, that's okay? What kind of God could look at infertility, at rot, at ruin, at snakes, and say, that's okay? I don't like snakes. All right. Our heart recoils, right? We know that these things are evil. They are an aberration. They are a distortion of how things ought to be. Our hearts cry out for justice. And so God's wrath, right, God's opposition to evil, both moral evil and natural evil, reveals God's righteousness. Right, that God intends to judge these things assures us that they are an aberration and that the evils of the world will be set right. And so this is why the Psalms frequently treat God's judgment itself as good news. God's wrath reveals his righteousness. We sing in Psalm 98, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Why? For he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. The world should rejoice. That's good news. God is righteous. He's not a monster. God's determination to judge the world is good news, as anyone who has suffered unjustly knows. Right? The sufferer knows in his heart of hearts, I can entrust myself to God. He will vindicate my cause. He will show who is in the right. He's righteous and more opposed to this evil than even I am. So apply this to the current election mess. God knows the truth. He will sort it out in this life and in the next. Rest in his wrath. God's wrath reveals his righteousness. And therefore, notice the first of the premises that I gave in our argument earlier back in your introduction, right? If you give up the wrath of God against unrighteousness, then you give up the righteousness of God. You end up with a monster, a monstrous deity who does not care about righteousness, who does not care about goodness, about purity, about honor. In one sense, therefore, God's wrath is itself good news. The fact that God will judge the wickedness and unrighteousness of the world of men assures us that these things are wicked, and they are unrighteous. They are aberrations in God's good world. God's wrath will be righteously satisfied. Praise God. But in another sense, God's wrath is far from good news. It's very bad news. Why? Well, because, as Paul is arguing, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are unrighteous. In our text today, Paul demonstrates this to be the case with those who worship other gods, who worship idols. They are guilty in the sight of the righteous God for their intellectual folly. Hence, they are subject to the wrath of God. They have no excuse. And Paul will go on to demonstrate this for the self-righteous and hypocritical person as well. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God's wrath is bad news. It's bad news for sinners. Right, the bad news is that the righteous God must judge the unrighteousness of men. Consequently, if you are a sinner, if you have failed to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you have failed to love your neighbor as yourself, then you are unrighteous. God's righteous wrath is bad news for sinners. And hear the word of God, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By nature, you are a child of wrath. But this is the bad news that lies behind the good news of the gospel. The Apostle John writes in his gospel that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Right? The wrath of God is already on us all by nature. Apart from faith in Jesus, that wrath remains on us. Apart from faith in Jesus, we will face the judgment of God. God's wrath will be righteously satisfied. He must judge unrighteousness. He must judge my unrighteousness and your unrighteousness and everyone's unrighteousness. He cannot do otherwise. But now hear the good news. Hear the gospel. Without the night sky, the eye cannot see the shining stars. And so too, without the context of that bad news, we cannot appreciate the true glory of the gospel. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh and became incarnate in the person of Jesus. He was righteous and upright. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. And as the righteous man, he offered himself a sacrifice in our place. He bore the wrath of God for us, that we might be righteously forgiven through faith in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Right, this is the great exchange. This is the gospel. Jesus has borne the wrath of God for all those who believe in him, so that God might be just, that God might be righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. The wrath of God against sin lays the foundation for the gospel. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh in order to satisfy the righteousness of God, in order to accomplish the salvation of unrighteous men. So if we give up the wrath of God, then we give up the salvation of God at the same time. There is but one path to escape the righteous judgment of God, the righteous wrath of God. And that is by entrusting ourselves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is this that Paul is setting out to prove. It is this that he would communicate to you. So here is Paul's message for you today. If you give up the wrath of God, then you give up. If you give up the wrath of God against unrighteousness, then you give up the righteousness of God. And if you give up the righteousness of God, then you give up the gospel. And if you give up the gospel, then you give up salvation. So if you give up the wrath of God, you give up salvation. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It is the promise of that former statement that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, is freed from the wrath of God that is held before us on the table. Through faith in Jesus, all those who believe can be delivered from the wrath of God, which is our just due. And so if you have not believed, then turn from your unbelief and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you have believed, then give thanks to him for drinking the cup of wrath on your behalf. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Jesus, who drank the cup of wrath for us, that we might drink the cup of blessing in him. Almighty and eternal Father, we know that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory, and that we all justly deserve your wrath. And so we praise you that you sent your Son to bear our punishment, that we might be forgiven. We praise you that you are righteous and that you declare righteous those who have faith in your Son. All praise and thanks to you, our Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation.